Well, thank you very much, Phil, for the warm welcome and back to Feltham Bible Focus. It's good to be here this evening. And tonight we are thinking really about what the Bible teaches about gender. Gender issues have risen very quickly to the top of the social agenda. Transgender is a term that is now very familiar to us. A transgender person is someone who sees their gender identity as different from their birth sex. And the reason that we're so aware of transgenderism is that it's so actively promoted by the media, on television, in film, in magazines, and in the news. Every week it seems that there are stories or reports about transgender issues in the mainstream media. Early this morning, 4:30 a.m. this morning, I wasn't up and I wasn't watching it, but the BBC News channel showed a report on an Ecuadorian couple, both of whom are transgender, who have had a baby naturally. The man in the relationship is the biological mother, and the woman in the relationship is the biological father. On Tuesday this past week on BBC television, a programme called Sweet 16 was broadcast. BBC iPlayer describes the 39-minute programme as an intimate coming-of-age film which follows a Welsh transgender teenager whose gender transition is breaking new ground in a rural farming community. Last November, we had a 15-year-old pupil from East Anglia working at Kerry Baptist Church on work experience. That was a first for us. We'd never had somebody on work experience before. But this young 15-year-old Christian young man came and did work experience in the church. And we were having a discussion amongst our staff about transgender issues. And he told us that there are 6 pupils in his school year. He's in year 11, so he's doing his GCSEs. There are 6 pupils in his school year who want to be regarded as transgender. In February, I met up with a church member who works for the local council. He had really struggled in his workplace with the council's active promotion of Transgender Awareness Week, and he had felt under extreme pressure from his colleagues not to articulate his Christian perspective on gender issues. Transgenderism is being normalized at an incredible speed. The acceptance and the affirmation of people wanting to change their gender is now part of the cultural air that we breathe. Transgender, it's the latest in a long list of moral issues that we are contending with as Christians. The traditional Christian morality in respect of marriage and sexuality, the beginning and the end of life, has largely been abandoned in wider society. Biblical morality, which was considered mainstream maybe 50 years ago, now seems to have become the preserve of a marginalized minority whose traditional views are now labeled as narrow-minded and intolerant. What was once criminalized is now advocated and indeed positively endorsed. As Christians, it's deeply concerning to see the speed and the direction in which society is moving. And we can envisage quite easily facing charges and even perhaps being convicted simply for stating what the Bible teaches. We feel pressurized, even bullied, to accept the majority view or to remain silent. But we must not remain silent. The Christian church has a responsibility to articulate clearly and compassionately what the Bible teaches about gender, and to provide guidance on how we are to respond to gender issues from a biblical perspective. Even though we know that we will probably be denounced as judgmental, lacking in love, and perhaps also accused of transphobia. Sadly, our so-called tolerant society cannot tolerate anyone who disagrees with or who disputes their interpretation of the way things are and the way things should be. But if the church remains silent on gender issues, then people will simply soak up the atheistic, humanistic worldview that they are immersed in. In his book, A Better Story, it was published by IVP in 2016, Glyn Harrison identifies some of the major shifts in thinking that have taken place over the last number of decades that have brought us as a society to where we presently are. Firstly, he identifies the growth of personal individualism. People are being encouraged to break free from moral and ethical obligations that are imposed upon them by others or by the past. Morality is now defined as the individual's right to choose. Anything goes as long as everyone is consenting and nobody is getting hurt. People are told to be themselves, to follow their hearts, to pursue their dreams, to do what they want to do, to be whoever they want to be, not to be restrained or limited or suffocated by the expectations of others. You can discover, and you should discover, who you really are. You can choose who you want to be. You can create your own identity. You can present yourself to the world in whatever way you want. And nobody else has the right to question your own self-definition. The growth of personal individualism. But perhaps the truth is that the consequence of unrestrained individualism is that we are losing our sense of identity. It's confusing to have so many options set before us that we can choose from. Who am I? Who do I want to be? Who should I be? The extensive freedom of individualism has left people feeling lost. Faced with so many options, who should I choose to be? And so we live in an age of identity confusion. A second major shift that has taken place over these last number of decades is a shift from being governed by what we think to being governed by what we feel. We respond emotionally rather than cognitively to moral issues. We're ruled by our hearts rather than by our heads. What we feel about something carries more weight than what we think about something. We respond instinctively without realizing how our instincts are being conditioned by the media. Years of watching television and films and well-produced emotive videos circulating on social media have captured hearts and emptied minds. And we succumb so easily, don't we, to celebrity endorsement of ideas. We're being governed by what we feel rather than by what we think. And then thirdly, a third shift in our thinking, and perhaps the most significant shift, is that we have moved away as a society from a theistic and biblical worldview. Atheistic science has displaced creationism as the widely accepted means to explain the origins of the universe and the origins of humanity. There is, it seems, no room for God. We've grown up. We understand so much more about how the world works. We can even change and modify nature. We no longer need a divine being to tell us what to do or to define us. We can tell ourselves what to do. We can define who we want to be. We've made ourselves the God of our lives. We've enthroned self. We can define ourselves. We can make ourselves to be what we want to be. We regard our bodies not as the product of intelligent design, but simply as a collection of chemicals and constituent parts that can be changed and adapted as we like. Now, putting those three shifts in thinking together, so that growth in personal individualism, the shift from acting in accordance to how we feel rather than how we think, and then thirdly, the shift away from a theistic worldview, if we put those three shifts in thinking together, well then, if we do have a low view of our bodies, if our inner feelings are the most important voice that we're to give heed to, because we have the ability now to change and modify nature, and if we have no sense of accountability to anyone other than ourselves, well then, if our bodies don't conform to the identity or the image that we have chosen for ourselves, well then we can simply change our bodies. That's the way it goes. Now, it's relatively easy to change your physical appearance. You can change your clothes. You can have your hair cut or your hair dyed. You can have hair extensions. You can apply makeup. You can inject yourself with Botox. You can rub creams into your face to make the wrinkles disappear. If you're more serious and if you have the money to fund it, you can undergo surgery, a facelift, breast implants, a nose job, a tummy tuck, liposuction. Simply choose who you want to be and you can change your appearance to reflect that choice. And so we live in an age when rather than change our minds to correspond and conform with our bodies, we're changing our bodies to correspond and conform with our minds. And when it comes to gender, if you think that you're not the gender that you were born as, and if you feel that your body doesn't reflect who you are or who you want to be, then you can change your body to reflect the gender that you want to be. And if you're not satisfied by giving yourself a new name of the other sex and by cross-dressing, you can pump your body full of hormones to stimulate the enhancement of the characteristics of the other sex. Facial hair to be more manly, bigger breasts to be more womanly. Or you can even undergo surgery to alter your genitalia. But you know, the reality is that the person remains biologically the sex that they were born as. All of these changes are external, they're superficial. Even sex reassignment surgery. You still remain biologically, in terms of biochemistry, the sex that you were born as. It is only an attempt, and yes, sometimes it can appear quite successful, but it's only an attempt to synchronize the outward appearance with the person's perceived transgender. Well, it's about time we came to the Bible. What does the Bible say about gender? And then more generally, let's think about what does the Bible, or more specifically, let's think about what the Bible says about transgender. What does the Bible firstly say about gender? And we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to start at Genesis chapter 1. Phil read earlier from Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. And here we have an account of what happened on day 6 of creation. And on day 6, what do we read of? We read of the creation of living creatures that live on the land. And we read also of the creation of humanity. Let me read again. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now those verses teach us, indeed we would say that the whole of Genesis 1 teaches us, that there is a God who brought the whole universe into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God's world. This universe has been designed, has been created, is sustained and is ruled by God. What is true of the universe and the earth as a whole is true also of humanity. Humanity was created by God. God fashioned and formed the human body. God built us. And as the psalmist says, Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are wonderfully made. Created by God. That means our bodies are important, that our bodies have value. Our bodies are an essential part of our true selves. Yes, we have eternal souls, but our physical bodies are not just worthless packaging for the all-important soul. We are embodied creatures. God has made us body and soul. And therefore we should treat our bodies with respect. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we are told to honor God with our bodies. To honor God with our bodies. So according to the Bible, we do not create our own identity. Our identity is given. Our identity is established by God. God is the king over us. Whether or not we recognize his existence or his rule, God is our king. He's our maker, our creator, our sustainer. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. Now in Genesis 1 and verse 27, we're told two things about humanity. We're told firstly that God created humanity in the image of God. And then secondly, we are told that humanity was created by God as male and female. Let's just think about those two things. Firstly, humanity was created in the image of God. Now, to be created in God's image means that human beings exhibit something of God's nature, which is not true of the other living creatures that God has made. None of the other creatures were made in the image of God, only humanity. Now, there's much discussion about exactly how humanity expresses or bears that image of God. I think the image of God is seen in humanity's rationality, in our ability to think and reason. I think the image of God is seen in humanity's creativity, in our inventiveness and our resourcefulness. I think the image of God is seen in humanity's sense of morality, our conscience, our sense of oughtness. I think the image of God is seen in humanity's sociability, the need that we have for relationship, that desire to love and to be loved. We're made for friendship. We're made for community. And I think the image of God is seen also then in humanity's spirituality, that we're seeking purpose and meaning beyond what is physical, what is visible. We have within us a sense of eternity. But the image of God is also seen in the role that God gives to humanity. Human beings are to be fruitful and to multiply. They are to fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1 verse 28. They are to rule over all the other living creatures. And humanity is also to take care of creation. And in all of these tasks, we see that image of God reflected. So what do we learn from Genesis 1, verse 27? Humanity is created in the image of God. But then secondly, we're also told in verse 27 that humanity is created by God as male and female. Humanity is male and female by God's design. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Today we're told that gender is fluid. But the Bible refers not to gender fluidity, but to a binary gender. You're either male or female. That binary gender is also reflected, with a few exceptions, amongst the animals that God has made. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the living creatures that move on the land. But what is God's purpose behind this gendered difference? Why has God made humanity male and female? Well, one of the significant aspects of the creation mandate, you see it there in verse 28, is that humanity is to be fruitful and increase in number. They're to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, for humanity to be fruitful, for humanity to multiply, to increase in number and to fill the earth, then, well, children need to be conceived and born. And that requires male and female to be working together. According to God's design, both male and female are needed for children to be born. The man provides the seed, the sperm, the woman, the egg to be fertilized. And the woman also has a womb in which that child develops and grows until birth. So in order to fulfill that creation mandate, to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth, well, humanity needs to be male and female. But are there other reasons why humanity is gendered? Are there purposes and benefits of gendered humanity over and above the physical partnership that is necessary to produce children? In the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. But then in verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Then in verses 19 and 20, God makes all the other animals, all the other creatures parade in front of Adam. Adam names them, but we're told at the end of verse 20 that for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so God then creates a woman as a suitable helper for Adam. Now, without the woman Eve, Adam was in need. It was not good for Adam, the man, to be alone. Something was lacking, something was missing. Adam needed help to fulfill his role in God's world. And so God provides for Adam a suitable helper in Eve. God provides for the man a woman. Eve is like Adam in a way that none of the other animals are. She's like Adam, but she's not identical to Adam. She is his counterpart. Eve is a match for Adam. They're similar, but they are sufficiently differentiated so that together they complete one another. They are fitting for one another. They are mutually dependent. Just back in Genesis 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The fact that God creates humanity as male and female surely implies that there is an equality of status there between male and female, and yet there is difference, equal but different. Made for each other. This biblical understanding of gender distinction implies that men and women are not completely interchangeable. Whilst there are many similarities, men and women are different, not just physiologically, and as men and women, we need each other. Men and women are different by God's design. Different strengths, different aptitudes, different skills, different roles. And God's intent is that humanity, as male and female, lives and works together to fulfill God's creation mandate. Now, exactly what are these differences between male and female, other than the differences of anatomy? Well, we're not told here in Genesis 2, other than that the man, Adam, was charged by God to work and take care of the garden, of the creation in which he had been placed, and that the woman, Eve, was created to be with him and to assist him in that task. If you are of a certain age, then you may remember the book Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. It was a very popular book in the 1990s, written by an American called John Gray. And the thesis of the book is that men and women are so dissimilar, it's as if they're creatures from different planets. Man is from Mars and woman is from Venus. And the book argues that most of the common relationship problems that exist between men and women are a result of fundamental psychological differences between the genders. I think it's indisputable, isn't it, that men and women are physiologically different. Our bodies are different. But is that the only variance between what it means to be male and what it means to be female? Are there other gender differences? Are men and women psychologically different? Are men and women different in the way in which they feel or think or communicate or in the way in which they relate to others? I think many people, through personal observation and through experience, recognize that generally, in general terms, men and women are different. Those gender differences are seen in the way we think and reason, in the way that we approach problems, the way we communicate, maybe the way that we deal with stress, our emotional engagement in situations, our motivation, our sensitivity, our perception. It's said that men, in general, have better spatial awareness, are less risk averse, and are more logical. whereas women in general are better at remembering, are emotionally more sensitive, and they live longer. Generally, women tend to be people-focused. Men tend to be more task-oriented. Now, those are generalities. And of course, there's a wide spectrum and variation even within gender. And there's considerable debate about whether such gender differences are biological in origin, or do they simply result from social conditioning? How much of the characteristics of gender are due to nature, and how much are due to nurture? Now, the Bible doesn't provide a full description of masculinity and femininity, what it means to be male, what it means to be female. We have to acknowledge that many of the ideas about what boys and men should be like and what girls and women should be like are socially conditioned and cultural. Of course, sin has had and continues to have a destructive and damaging effect on gender differences. Twisted by sin, gender difference has led to the domination of women by men, female servitude, and serious gender inequality. Sadly, God's good intent for gender difference has been the cause of much discrimination and abuse across all societies and centuries. But that doesn't mean that gender distinctiveness in itself is wrong. God created humanity as male and female. Increasingly today, we see the total rejection of gender distinctives other than anatomy, and the active promotion of uniformity between genders. And if gender is irrelevant and meaningless, then it matters little whether you're male or female or somewhere in between. Gender differences are dismissed. They are denounced as purely the result of social conditioning and an unhealthy patriarchal traditionalism. But if we negate gender distinctiveness, then we lose something of the richness that God intended for humanity by creating us as male and female. Masculinity and femininity, however they might be defined, are complementary. And we are the poorer for it if we deny all gender differences other than the differences that are physiological. Now, the Bible clearly sets out specific and different roles for men and women in the family and in the church. And perhaps even in wider society, there may be roles or activities that are more suited to men or more suited to women. But we need each other. We need each other as men and women, as male and female. God has made us similar, but different. And that difference between men and women is intended to enrich our lives, to help us, that we might be the people that God wants us to be and to fulfill the role that God has given to us as we live here as His creatures in His world. And whilst that gender enrichment of life is experienced, yes, most fully in marriage, it can and it should also be experienced in wider society. We are to work together as men and women, playing to our respective strengths, to rule well over creation and to be wise stewards of creation. Well, having looked perhaps more generally at what the Bible teaches about gender, then let's think just for a moment about transgender, about people who see their gender identity as different from their biological or birth sex. Now, the Bible says very little directly about transgender. There is a prohibition about cross-dressing in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. There men are commanded not to dress as women, and women are not to dress as men. But there's little that is said directly about transgender. And so we need to consider transgender, I think, from a much broader biblical perspective. We need to consider God's plans and purposes for humanity as expressed really in the whole of the Bible, running right through from Genesis chapter 1, right through to Revelation. Now, we've already looked at the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 describe the world and humanity in God's original design, as God originally intended. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we read of Adam and Eve sinning, of them disobeying God and being subject to punishment, subject to the curse. We refer to that as the fall. And we're still living with the consequences of the fall. Both physical nature, our world, and human nature, ourselves, are corrupted and adversely affected by sin. Sin has spoiled both the world, and sin has also spoiled humanity. And so ever since the fall, we are broken people living in a broken world. And that brokenness is expressed by all of us in various ways. This brokenness is expressed in all the aspects of our being, in our souls and in our bodies, in our thinking, in our feeling, in our consciences, in our emotions, in our desires, and in our sexuality, and in our sense of our sexuality. Instinctively, we turn away from God. We reject God's rule. We crown ourselves as sovereign over our own lives. We put ourselves, ourself, on the throne of our own lives. We appoint ourselves as judges as to what is right and wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is helpful and what is harmful. And because of sin, our minds are confused, our consciences are unreliable, and our hearts are selfish and proud and rebellious towards God. And because of sin, we're all prone to self-deception. And one of many consequences of sin is that some people experience confusion about their identity and confusion about their gender. Often that is expressed as somebody feeling themselves to be a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body. There is a disconnect or there is a conflict between how they perceive themselves to be and what they are physically and biologically. And whatever the source or the origin of that sense of gender identity, that's how they feel, and it causes them distress. And often those who are struggling with transgenderism feel rejected and vulnerable and lonely. As Christians, we're called to respond with compassionate care to people around us, especially those who are struggling or those who are suffering. As Christians, then, we are to show love, to extend friendship towards transgender people. And of course, we can be welcoming towards people without affirming their lifestyles or endorsing their beliefs or excusing their behavior. That applies right across a whole raft of different issues. You see, one of the distinctive characteristics of the ministry of Jesus, of his earthly ministry, was his acceptance of people from all walks of life without condoning their sin, accepting the person, rejecting their sin. And we should always remember that, of course, none of us is perfect. We're all sinners. We're all messed up and mixed up in some way. But not only are we called to love others, but we are also called to speak truth and to give biblical counsel to those around us. We are to speak the truth in love. And you know, the greatest need of someone who is transgender, and again, this is true of all people, their greatest need is to hear the gospel. That's their greatest need, to hear the gospel. The Bible offers good news to people who are broken and confused and lost and struggling and searching for meaning and purpose. God the Father has sent God the Son. God the Father has sent his only Son, his much-loved Son, Jesus, into this sin-sick world to save broken people, to save sinners, to save those who are perishing. And he's come to live for us the perfect life that we cannot live ourselves. And he's come to die in our place and to bear the punishment that our sins deserve. He's come to live for us and he's come to die for us. And Jesus comes to give rebellious sinners a new identity. Jesus comes to offer forgiveness and healing and wholeness. Jesus comes so that people who are presently alienated from God because of their sin can become the much-loved, adopted children of God, brought into his family. Jesus comes to restore broken lives. Let me just remind you of some of the things that we believe as Christians. We believe that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. We believe that lives can be completely transformed for the better by God. We believe that there is no sin that is greater than God's grace. We believe that there is total forgiveness for all those who repent of their sin and who put their trust and hope in Jesus Christ as Savior. We believe that everyone who comes to faith in Jesus is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer is to undertake an ongoing work of renewal within us, transforming our thinking and feeling, straightening out the crookedness of our thinking, producing in us right desires, and promoting holiness in our living. We believe as Christians that we're free not only from sin's penalty, through faith in Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're also free from the dominating power of sin over us. But for those who profess faith in Jesus, those who are struggling with gender dysphoria, that's just a word that means distress because of this disconnect in their minds as to who they think they are and actually what they physically are. Those who are struggling with gender dysphoria, if they profess faith in Jesus, then surely we would expect them to have a desire to overcome that gender confusion, to resolve their gender dysphoria in keeping with their birth sex. We want to help them towards the acceptance of the reality of their biological sex. We want them to find their true identity in Christ. Not in their gender, not in their perceived gender, not in their actual gender. We want them to find their identity in Christ. Now, that's not to say that change in how they think about themselves will be easy or rapid. But we do believe that the gospel has the power to change and transform lives. That God's grace is sufficient. God is committed to make us increasingly over time into the people that he designed us to be originally. People who love him. People who live gladly under his rule, under his benevolent rule. People who worship and glorify him. People who serve him and people who serve his good purposes. We'll need to be committed to transgender people who profess faith in Christ, in what may be a slow and at times frustrating struggle for them to accept the biological reality of their gender and to adapt their lifestyle to reflect that. They may need Christian counseling, mentoring, accountability as part of ongoing discipleship. I think they should be encouraged to stop taking hormones that suppress perhaps the characteristics of their birth gender or promote the characteristics of the other gender, to stop cross-gender dressing and to be willing to be identified by their biological sex. Forbearance and patience and grace and encouragement and support and care. All of these things will be needed on the part of a church congregation to respond biblically and compassionately to those who are struggling with gender dysphoria. Finally, we need to realize that this work of restoration and renewal will not be complete until the return of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Until then, we still live in a fallen world. As Christians, we still have an active but not dominant sinful nature. We're no longer enslaved by it. We're now living under the control, under the power of the Holy Spirit. But for all of us as Christians, there will remain aspects of our thinking and feeling that are still confused and distorted. We're still works in progress. We're an ongoing restoration project that requires much patience and perseverance. That's true of all of us. We must actively resist temptation. We must reject error. We must pursue righteousness and stand for the truth. Even after our conversion, even after we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We'll struggle against sin. But we have help and hope in this conflict. And one day, thankfully, all our struggles with sin will be finally over. And all our brokenness and all the brokenness of our world will be completely renewed and restored. And we long for that day when Christ returns and when all things are made new and when all things are made perfect. Amen.